If you have your Bibles, you can join with me now in turning to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I guess we'll probably be earlier in the chapter before we get to chapter 4. We'll kind of hover around there. I had planned on seeking to answer the question, what is the gospel in the Old Testament? Is there good news to be found in the Old Testament? We'll save that for next Sunday night, so it's still there. But I was asked multiple questions over the past week and a half that seemed to all come back to this section of Scripture. And so the more I was reading it, the more I was meditating on this, I really kind of felt more like this is where I needed to be today, where we needed to be today. And seeking to answer the question, what the gospel isn't. I guess that's not a question, but oftentimes we discuss the term gospel, or you might hear gospel-centered living or gospel-centered preaching. And many books have been written on the topic of the gospel, what it is, and yet I don't see too many books about what it isn't, except what Paul writes to the Corinthians. And I suppose we could kind of pull some of these truths out of other passages. We would see them highlighted perhaps in Galatians and Ephesians and 1 John. Anytime false teachers are addressed, we would see what the gospel isn't. And yet it seems like Paul here in 2 Corinthians is continually bringing up these paradoxes or these seeming contradictions. How we can be wealthy even though we are poor. How we can be strong even though we are weak. And he keeps bringing up these paradoxes to kind of, in my mind, to highlight what the gospel truly isn't. And also, as he's dealing and interacting with these false teachers, and he's dealing with the believers in Corinth that were listening to these false teachers that he jokingly calls super apostles, he wants to highlight what is distinct about the true gospel in contrast to what they are doing and what they are proclaiming. Now, we might think, well, the book of Corinthians, or the two letters that we have to the Corinthians, they were written a long, long time ago to a place far, far away. What does that have to do with us? But in truth, Corinth really is not that different from the United States. Corinth isn't really that different from modern-day Ohio, or Westerville, or Columbus, or whatever city you live in. Corinth is not that different from where we are, and the gospel hasn't changed, and the methods that Satan uses to pervert the gospel really haven't changed. So what I'd like to do today is just kind of examine what Paul tells the Corinthians about what the gospel isn't. And then we'll look at next week, Lord willing, what the gospel is, or at least one aspect of what the gospel is. An article I was reading not too long ago said the primary occasion for this book, Paul's teaching, provides Paul an opportunity to demonstrate the contrast between the gospel and the prevailing cultural story of his day. Whereas the false apostles are concerned with external qualification, Paul focuses on the internal heart change brought about by the Spirit in chapter 3. Whereas his opponents are concerned with self-commendation by the use of rhetoric, Paul is characterized by self-effacing, simple presentation of the truth of the gospel in word and in deed, chapter 11. Similarly, the book is effective in unmasking our own cultural idols, that of wealth, power, and comfort. We see that in our culture. We see that in the culture of television evangelism, or we might call it the prosperity gospel. You might hear it on the radio, you may see it in books, you may see it on the web. These that say that they are proclaiming Christ, and yet they're driven by wealth and power and comfort. And having that kind of mindset drives then for them to have these humongous, I don't know if we should call them ministries, they have humongous corporations, I guess, that say that they're proclaiming the truth when really, it's not the same truth as what Paul was proclaiming and as what we are commanded to proclaim. And so he tells us that there are these apparent gospel paradoxes. There are gospel comparisons that Paul uses to provide needed encouragement. For example, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, God's promises are more permanent than our momentary trials. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, our future life is more certain than our present circumstances. Chapter 11 to 12, we can boast in our suffering, knowing that God uses it as a crucible to produce humility and true strength. Chapter 5, we can be reconciled, and we can reconcile others because we have undeservedly accepted and been restored. Chapter 8, we can give generously because we have received the self-giving love of Jesus. And so as we receive these things from Christ, then we reflect that glory to others by responding to them the way God has responded to us, the way Christ has responded to us. And so we reflect the glorious gospel by doing as Jesus did and reflecting the mercy and the grace that he grants to us. So the first thing I think we should notice in chapter 2 is that the gospel isn't a product to be sold. The gospel isn't a product to be sold. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." As we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. It's kind of, I don't know if humorous is the right word for it, it's kind of odd to think of somebody peddling God's word. And yet, if I was to ask, you probably could name somebody that you've seen or heard about who does just that. Seeking to get rich, seeking to get some kind of influence or some earthly gain by naming the name of Christ, but preaching something very different. And using that to, as Paul says, peddle God's word. So we see that the gospel isn't a product to be sold. We are instead called to be ministers of sincerity, not to be con artists. Right? He says we preach the gospel, we preach in sincerity. We're not like a con artist or the stereotypical used car salesman. Right? And maybe you have people that stop by your house all the time or fairly regularly, and they've got some product that they want to sell you. And they only tell you the positives. They never tell you really what you're giving up or what you're chaining yourself to. If you've ever gone to one of those presentations where they tell you all the wonderful things about a timeshare, maybe you can kind of see through that, right? But we sometimes hear these sales pitches and we think, well, who on earth would do something like that? And Paul says these people are doing just that with the gospel or with some form of the gospel. And so he tells them that the gospel is not something to be sold. It's not something that we peddle. It's not something that we try to trick somebody into. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul and his team, he says he renounces or he forbids, he disowns disgraceful and underhanded ways. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, we renounce these things. We forbid them. We don't practice them. We forbid them. And we disown anybody else who does practice those things. What are these things? Well, he mentions cunning, craftiness, trickery, right? And I grew up in more of a Christian culture that was very fond of using gimmicks to try to entice people into church or to entice people to say a prayer. And Paul says, we refuse that. That's not part of our ministry. That's not the true gospel. Or to tamper with. It is it means to make false through deception, to falsify. If you were going to falsify a document, you wanted to change a contract that somebody had already signed, or you wanted to falsify some record of yourself or of somebody else. And Paul says that's what they're seeking to do with the gospel. They're falsifying it. They're changing it. They're cutting the legs out from under it by removing what's truly powerful about the gospel in order for them to be able to package this in a way that brings them some kind of benefit. And to the contrary, Paul says in verse 17, we are commissioned by God in the sight of God to speak in Christ. In chapter 5, he says that we are ambassadors of God for Christ, or we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Right? So it's not our message. It's not something that belongs to us. And if you sell something that doesn't belong to you, I'm not sure what you call that other than you're a thief, right? But Paul says this doesn't belong to us. So we're not here on our own. It's not about us. Therefore, we're not seeking to profit by it, but we are an ambassador. We've got a message. We've been commissioned by the God of heaven to bring something to you. It's not mine. I shouldn't be getting famous off of this. I shouldn't be making some kind of profit off of this. I am merely an ambassador commissioned by God in the sight of God to speak in Christ. So, well, what are we supposed to speak if we don't speak about ourselves? Well, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we proclaim. Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm not saying it's always illegitimate, but it does make me cringe a little when I see somebody have their name at the front of ministries. Right? So-and-so ministries. And I think, is it really your ministry? Now, I understand to some degree they're identifying that it's not somebody else's ministry, that they're, you know, if you're trying to schedule an evangelist or something like that. But Paul says we don't proclaim ourselves. We're not here about us. We're here about God. We're just the ambassador. We're just the channel by which his message flows to you. And so we don't do this for ourselves. Also, it seems kind of foolish to treat the gospel as a product to be sold because we aren't sufficient in and of ourselves. It'd be one thing if it was something that we, you know, possessed and we say, well, I've got this thing and I can use it however I want and I can sell you a portion of it. But without the gospel, we are insufficient of ourselves. Notice chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6, sorry. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a lesser, but of this, or not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Because we're not sufficient in of ourselves. We certainly can't claim that this came from us. We are only sufficient to accomplish the task that God has given us the power to accomplish, and that is to proclaim this message. So I can't sell it to you because it doesn't belong to me. I can't sell it to you because it's not from me. It's not about me. And so there's a humility that's required for the gospel proclamation because we've got to be completely emptied of who we are and focus on who God is. He is the one that makes us sufficient for this. So Paul tells the Corinthians, the gospel is not a product to be sold, to be peddled, to be conned onto somebody. Secondly, the gospel isn't of temporary glory. The gospel isn't of temporary glory. Now he gives us an illustration of this in chapter 3, but let's look at the end of chapter 4 just for a moment. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Because the gospel is not of temporary value. It's not that it's good for you today. It's not so that your best life is now. I don't know who said, well, I do know who said that. You probably know who said that. It's not of temporary value. It's not for the things that are seen. It's for the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. They're empty. They're going to pass away. They're going to decay. You can't take them with you. And he says, so if you focus on that, it's only temporary. And if you focus only on your afflictions in this life, those are also temporary. And they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that we are going to see. Now, how does Paul know that? Well, Paul's seen the glory of heaven. Right? He tells us later on that he has this experience where he says, I don't know if I was out of the body or in the body. I can't tell you. All I know is that I had this vision of heaven, and I saw the glory, and there were things there God told me not to disclose. But let me just tell you, the glory that we're going to see there makes everything we go through affliction-wise on this planet insignificant. It can't be compared. You can't put one in one side of the scale and the other on the other side. It won't measure up. The glory, the eternal weight of glory, pushes that lever down so far, it's not even worthy to put it on the scale. The glory of the gospel isn't temporary. It's not transient. It's not something that's going to pass away. So let's look back at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We see the illustration that he gives us of this. He says, now if the ministry of death, or the ministry which brought death, right? The previous verse talks about the letter kills, the spirit gives life. So we're talking then about the Old Testament law, that first covenant. So if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end. Well, I'll continue just a second, but hopefully we all remember this, right? The glory that's reflected off of Moses' face after he receives the original covenant. And the people are like, Moses, that's too bright. We can't look at you. You know, Ray-Ban was not in business yet. Cover your face, Moses. We can't stand this. And it was so intense and it was so bright that they marveled at this glory, and yet it faded away. Just as the point of the covenant wasn't to be eternal either, because Christ was going to come and fulfill that. It was only meant to be temporary until someone did fulfill it. Jesus accomplishes that for us. But he says, but it was so bright, the glory was so great, that they couldn't even gaze on his face because of its glory. And yet, it was brought to an end. Continuing in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. You know, maybe you've got a cell phone and you turn it on and there's a light on it, right? It shines out and you can see what's on the screen, unless you're outside and the sun is there, right? And the sun is beaming, and it's like you've got to find shade because the glory of the sun, the brightness of the sun, far exceeds that of your screen. Unless you've got like some super technology, right? But he says the glory of the gospel, the glory of this new covenant, so far exceeds the other one that it's like it doesn't even exist. It's not just that it's fading away because it was meant to be temporary. It's just totally eclipsed by the glory of the gospel. And it's that glory doesn't fade away. That glory is eternal. So Paul says, when you see somebody present to you a gospel that focuses on something temporary, recognize that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't of temporary glory. It is of eternal. Thirdly, the gospel isn't an add-on to your life. The gospel isn't an add-on to your life. So often this was the culture in polytheism, that if you find another god that you don't worship, well, you just add him to your mix. It's kind of like trading cards, I guess. And the idea being, well, maybe that God can do something for me that the other gods can't do. And so we just kind of add those things on. Corinthians were very familiar with idolatry, right? They had the temples there and the meat that was sacrificed to the idols, and all of that comes up. And Paul says to them, you don't just add Jesus into the mix of your polytheism. He just doesn't become just an extra add-on or another part of your life. We'll work Jesus into, I guess we'll work him into Sunday afternoon. We'll fit him in there. Yeah, okay, maybe every other Tuesday we'll spend some time with him. But I've got all these other deities that I've got to deal with. I've got all this other stuff that goes on in life. And Paul says the gospel is not just something you add on to life. It's actually something that completely transforms all of your life. It's miraculously transformative. You can't just add it on. It won't stick to what's there already. Right? Paul is going to tell the Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You add life to something that's dead, it doesn't make that thing suddenly better. You have to give life. And he tells us that the gospel is miraculously transformative. Therefore, it can't just be an add-on. It has to be a completely new life. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, he describes sanctification as being from one degree of glory to another. Notice in verse 18, he says, "We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God is changing us one degree at a time, but again, he can't change a dead corpse into one degree of glory. He has to transform us. He has to miraculously give us life. So turn now to chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." We are not the same creature that we were before. We are a new creation, fundamentally changed, given spiritual life. We went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive because of this miraculous transformation that he accomplishes. And I keep using the word miraculous because it is miraculous to give life to something that's dead. Paul also sees it as miraculous. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what's Paul doing there? He's bringing us back to the day of creation. And God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, none of us could do that. Right? We can joke around with a light switch. But we have no power in and of ourselves to create light in that way. And yet, he starts with darkness and makes light. And he's the source of it. It wasn't the sun, right? Because that gets created day 4. It's light. There's light there. Light shines out of darkness. And Paul then uses that as an illustration. He says, "But that same God who miraculously created light comes to your dark heart and shines the light of his glorious gospel, that transformative, miraculous light that comes into your heart and just changes everything." So that in chapter 5, you are this new creation. It's a miraculous transformation. It's not an add-on. You're not getting an extra feature. You're not downloading a new app. Right? You are a fundamentally different being. And so that means that every aspect of your life should change just by default. You're no longer what you were before. What you were living for before has changed now too. Every aspect of our life is changed because God has made us a brand new creature through the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Fourthly, the gospel isn't meant to be hidden. The gospel isn't meant to be hidden. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, Let me read verse 1 again. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul uses a couple of words that actually have this idea of being hidden. This, the word in verse 2 that says underhanded. It's the word from which we get our English word cryptic. Right? If you've ever done like a cryptogram or you've talked about something being cryptic, it's something that's not on the surface very obvious. Right? There's a puzzle involved, or there's mystery involved. You've got to sort it out. It's hidden. He says, we don't use those kind of methods. We're not trying to hide something. It's not like we're pulling some part of the gospel away and saying, well, let me just show you what's good about the gospel, and I'll just keep the rest of it kind of hidden. Or it's not saying, you know, I'll give you part of the mystery of the gospel, but I'll save some until you've donated, you know, on a monthly basis. Paul says, we don't do that. We don't have that underhanded, mysterious way about us. We're not hiding something out of a sense of shame. The word tamper, we've already talked about, means to falsify, as we would falsify a document, to make something false through deception or distortion. And Paul says, we don't do that with the gospel. The gospel's not meant to be hidden. Rather, he says in verse 2, it's supposed to be an open statement. Now, I know the temptation when we're around unbelievers, and I know the temptation when we're around people who are hostile towards the gospel, that we might want to keep things hidden and not show all of our cards, so to speak, not to let them know how different our life is because of the gospel. And yet Paul says, we can't hide this. You can't hide that kind of glory. You can't hide that light. It's so powerful that you put the veil over Moses' face, this glory still shines through. He says, it's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be expressed. It's meant to be shared. We don't hide the parts that we think are difficult. We don't hide the things that we might be embarrassed about or might be ashamed of. To say, you must proclaim Jesus as Lord. That's what Paul told them. That's the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We might say, well, you kind of sign up with God and he gets you out of hell. And then maybe later you could dedicate yourself for deeper service. But for right now, you can just kind of do whatever you want. He says, no, we proclaim Jesus as Lord. And so it's not meant to be hidden. And yet he says, verse 3, if it is hidden, if it's veiled, if it's kept secret, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. Tells us that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the question that was asked to me about this passage is, how do you blind a dead guy? It's not the way he asked it, but I'm just simplifying it. How do you blind a dead guy? And Paul talks about the fact that they were perishing. They were in this state of death already. We know later on Paul's going to say that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He can't discern them. He does not have the equipment to discern the spiritual things because he's spiritually dead. So how does Satan blind dead people? Well, I think part of the answer to that is in verse 2, and part of the answer to that is in verse 5. Paul is highlighting what these false teachers are doing, what these super apostles were doing, and he says, that's the way Satan hides the gospel, because those people are not proclaiming the gospel. There's no glory whatsoever in the message of health and prosperity and influence in this life. There's no glory to that. And Paul says, these people are doing something that hides the gospel. Perhaps what Paul is saying is they are under the influence of Satan. Satan is using them as his pawns to accomplish this purpose of blinding the eyes of the spiritually dead. So the gospel is not meant to be hidden, and yet these are hiding it for their own gain. Last point, and I think this one is kind of perhaps the main one in some ways. It's the one that he spends the most time on in chapter 4, and that is that the gospel isn't weakened by our limitations. The gospel isn't weakened by our limitations. He says here at the beginning in verse 1, and then he repeats it again in verse 16, that we don't lose heart. We do not lose heart. The we, I believe he's referring to his ministry partners, those that are also proclaiming the truth to the Corinthians and to others. But he says, we do not lose heart. That concept of losing heart is to grow weary, to grow faint, to lack the strength to endure. Right? And Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 that we would always pray and not faint, the King James says, or not grow weary. And here Paul says, we don't lose heart. Say, well, why would you lose heart? Why would Paul lose heart? Why would a guy like that lose heart? He's seen the glory of heaven. How could he possibly lose heart? Well, he's going to get to that. What was going on that was causing him to potentially lose heart? Well, chapter 2, verse 17, some are peddling God's word. It's got to be discouraging when somebody's giving a false gospel and they're charging money for it and people are paying it and then criticizing Paul. They look at Paul and they say, Paul, you're so weak. Paul, you're broke all the time. And Paul's like, I never asked you for money. Other churches gave so I could minister to you. And you pay these super apostles, they charge you, and they're giving you something that has no glory. They're peddling God's word. And yet the Corinthians went with the super apostles. They started bad-mouthing Paul. Saying, Paul, where's your credibility here? You're so weak and you're broke and you got nothing going for you. Maybe that would be discouraging. I imagine it would. Paul admits in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 7, that he's not sufficient. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about something that's incredibly valuable, the gospel. And he says, just imagine the most priceless thing that you can imagine. How would you protect something like that? And maybe you'd put it into a vault. Maybe you'd put it into a safe. Maybe you would have, you know, bulletproof glass all around it so you could still see it, but yet it would be protected. And if you have dishes in your house that are sacred, right, you keep them away from the children. And yet he says, where does God put this great treasure? He puts it in something that's incredibly breakable. And this thing's going to get tossed around. This thing's going to get batted around. It's going to get knocked to the ground. It's going to get crushed and broken and slammed into things. And yet Paul says, I'm not sufficient. I don't have the ability to protect this thing. And yet God in his strength protects it through me. There's no explanation how a treasure survives being in a jar of clay. And yet he says it's to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God's revealing that we are not sufficient for this task, but he is. He's so sufficient, he can put the treasure into a jar of clay and still keep it safe, though that jar of clay is going through affliction nonstop. So Paul says, I'm not sufficient. Maybe that's why he would be tempted to lose heart. These peddlers of God's word are using disgraceful, underhanded ways, practicing cunning, tampering with God's word. The gospel is being veiled to some. I can admit it's discouraging when you're proclaiming the gospel and people just don't get it. And people continue to blaspheme God. And you think, is the gospel not powerful to reach this person? And Paul says, there are some in whom the gospel is veiled, whom Satan has blinded their minds so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, we don't proclaim ourselves, indicating that the false apostles were proclaiming themselves. They were bragging about how great they were. Look how powerful we are. Look how rich we are. Of course, you're bilking people out of their life savings. That would be discouraging. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 and following. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul says, I go through a whole lot of turmoil just to try to present the gospel to you. Because the life that goes to you, that transfers through the gospel, is so much more important than my existence on this earth or my comfort in this earth. He says, I was afflicted in every way and perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Verse 16, he says, the outer self is wasting away. And we all perhaps woke up this morning realizing, yep, the outer body is wasting away. And the more medications you take, the more you realize this is not gonna turn around anytime soon. Paul's looking at his physical condition and all the beatings that he goes through and the imprisonments, and he's like, life's not gonna get any better. I'm wasting away. I'm like an old Chevy, I'm rusted up. And yet, he doesn't lose heart. Verse 18, he says, We focus on those things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are perishing. Everything around him that might hold some kind of value, he says, is all passing away. It's of no use. The things that are important are the things we can't see. And I can imagine that gets frustrating after a while. You're proclaiming the truth to people, and everybody's looking around going, but these guys have nicer houses. These people have nicer horses. These people are eating fancier food. What do you got to show for your gospel, Paul? Why should we listen to you when your life is so difficult? And Paul says, well, you can't look at the things that are seen. You have to look to the things that are unseen. What does that mean, Paul? You're crazy. Sign him up for the psych ward. Paul says, though, we don't lose heart. He says it in verse 1. He says it again in verse 16. Say, why doesn't Paul lose heart? Well, because the gospel is not weakened by our limitations. Paul says in verse 1, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. One of the main reasons Paul doesn't lose heart is because God's mercy is renewed to him every day. He starts off this letter, if you notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul says it's because of the mercy of God that we have this ministry. And it's because of the mercy of God that we don't lose hope. Because God's mercy is greater than all the stuff I'm going through. It helps me. It keeps me from losing heart. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says that they weren't crushed. They were going through these difficulties, but they said, God never puts us in a circumstance where there's not a way out. It's not like we're trapped in here and we're just never going to escape. We know we don't have to escape because God is with us. He says that we go through all of these difficulties, yes, but verse 9, we're not forsaken. We're not separated from God. God is still with us. God has not abandoned us. God has not deserted us. And yes, the outer self is wasting away. It's spoiling. It's being destroyed. But the inner self is being renewed day by day. Yep, the outer man's, it's going to die. It's falling apart. But the inner man, the thing that lasts for eternity, is renewed day by day. Miraculously, God is giving us new life day by day. And if we are focused on those things that are eternal, if we're focused on the unseen things, we're more concerned about our inner man than our outer man. So our gospel is not weakened by our limitations. Verse 17, very, very encouraging verse for us to meditate on. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He says the afflictions that we've been going through for the past however many number of years, the fact that everywhere I go I get beaten up and thrown in jail, it's momentary and it's light. How long can we endure affliction in this world? 100 years? 110 maybe? He says, and it's light. It's really not that heavy. If you've ever read the description of all that Paul's gone through, you realize that doesn't sound light. But he's making a comparison. He's saying, you know, I would much rather go through afflictions in this life that will have an end and have that glory to receive that doesn't have an end. And so it doesn't even compare. I heard somebody give this illustration once. Maybe this will be helpful. If I was to offer you $1 billion to hold your hand over a candle for 2 seconds, would you do it? You say, well, of course. Unless you really value that hand, right? Say, $100 billion. Yeah. Maybe I'd go for 2.5 seconds. If I was to offer you $1 trillion, 2 seconds over a flame. You say, yeah, I mean, it's an easy choice because yeah, it's going to hurt for a little while, but then it's going to end. For that kind of money, I could suffer a little bit. Paul says the afflictions that we go through in this life, yeah, they look terrible, but in comparison to what's coming, it's momentary and light. If we don't think it's momentary and light, it's because we don't truly see the value of the gospel. We don't truly see this eternal weight of glory as being something to desire. And Paul says, not only is it this eternal weight of glory, but it's beyond all comparison. He uses a Greek word from which we get our word hyperbole. He uses it twice here. Earlier he uses it once when he talks about the surpassing power of God. Here he uses it twice. He's intensifying it. He's saying this is far beyond your excessive understanding. Far beyond all we could ask or think, says elsewhere. This is excess to an extraordinary degree. And he uses that in verse 7 to describe the surpassing power that belongs to God. And here he uses it to exclaim about this eternal weight of glory. The gospel isn't a product to be sold. The gospel isn't of temporary glory. The gospel is not an add-on to our life. The gospel is not meant to be hidden, and it's not weakened by our limitations. Yes, we are frail. Yes, we are jars of clay that easily could be destroyed. But through the surpassing power of God and through the mercy that he renews us by day, Paul says, we don't lose heart. This is not going to kill us. This is not going to destroy us. It seems like it. We're getting pummeled and it seems bad, but God has not abandoned us. God has not left us without help. And so Paul says, no matter how bleak the situation might look, and no matter how insignificant we might feel, and we might look at it and say, how in the world could God possibly use somebody like me? And Paul says it's because of our weakness that God uses us so that the surpassing glory will be given to him, not to us. His power gets highlighted in our weakness. He makes up for all of our deficiencies in such a grand way that when people see what happens, they don't go, that guy's pretty impressive. They looked at Paul and they said, well, if God can use Paul, God's amazing. Paul's going to tell them later in chapter 10 about this thorn in the flesh that he wanted God to remove, and God tells him no three times. And Paul says, I realize that if God takes it away, I'm going to get cocky. I'm going to get proud. I'm going to get self-sufficient. I'm not going to look to God for power. I'm going to look to myself. And he says, so therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. He got excited that he was going through these difficulties and afflictions. So that's weird. Right. But it's only weird if we're looking at it through our old eyes. It's only weird if we are looking to the momentary, temporary things that can be seen. And when we get that vision of that eternal weight of glory that Paul had, and when we listen to the words of Scripture, and when we depend on the power of God, we too would say, we don't lose heart because of the surpassing power and greatness of God's mercy. Let us remember what the gospel isn't. First of all, so that we don't fall for a false gospel. But secondly, so that we don't mischaracterize the true gospel in the opportunities that we have to share it with others. Let's remember, it's not weakened by our limitations. So when we see our limitations, we glory in that. We get excited about that. That means God can use me. God's not looking for some awesome person that has such charisma that everybody is going to be attracted to that person. You say, well, what if I'm that kind of person? Then you say what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. We highlight the glory of God, not ourselves. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to you that this amazing treasure of the gospel that we certainly don't deserve, we certainly could not afford, you grant to us freely. I ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be enamored with this world that's passing away. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to focus on things that are unseen rather than things that are seen. Help us to look for the eternal, not for the temporary. Help us not to depend on ourselves. We certainly are limited. We certainly are weak, but we rest on your strength. I ask that you would grant us the grace and the boldness to openly proclaim the truth of the gospel, for it is not meant to be hidden. And help us, Lord, not to seek our own benefit through this, but to recognize the great benefit we already have through the gospel and through this eternal weight of glory we will experience. May we not see this as something that we can manipulate for our own advantage. May we see that the true power is only from you, as you transform people into new creations and renew them day by day. May we lean on you for your strength and for your mercy. We're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.